There is no greater blessing than to be able to say, I know, with regards to what lies ahead of us, not only in this life, but even beyond this life, what lies ahead of us beyond the grave and out into that never-ending eternity that lies ahead of each one of us. And it is the child of God who has a confidence in the Word of God that can indeed speak in this particular fashion. There's no other grounds for having any confidence. It's not what we think. It's not what we believe. It's not what we suppose to be true. That isn't even the grounds upon which we base any confidence, any hope that we have about the future. Our confidence is based upon the Word of God. It is the Word that is that which will stand forever and which will never move, as we were thinking about that statement in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8 this morning, that the Word of the Lord, it shall stand. And therefore, because the Word of God stands, there is a confidence that we can have. Now, when you think about Job here, and what we want to consider in these verses that we have drawn to your attention, Job didn't have a written revelation, but he had a revelation from God nevertheless. It is reckoned that Job lived somewhere around the days of Abraham. His exact time on earth is difficult to pinpoint, but Bible commentators believe that somewhere around the time of Abraham, Job was on the earth. Taking the expressions, even taking the Hebrew, the language, as you know, language develops just the same way as English develops. You think of how English expression today is different from, say, 200 years ago or 400 years ago. So you can use even the language itself to determine at what period of history, Old Testament history, a particular book was written. So commentators suggest that the book of Job would fit in around the time of Abraham, which makes it the earliest of the written books, which would make it then the first of the inspired books of Scripture that were written in a chronological sequence. Moses and the first five books of the Bible, as we understand them, Genesis through to Deuteronomy, came much a time after that of Abraham, in the days of Moses. So if we're going back to the days of Abraham and we're saying that the evidence would point to Job being alive at the time of Abraham, well then we're coming to that place where we can say there was no written revelation. But that doesn't mean there wasn't a revelation from God. There was a revelation from God. There always has been a revelation from God. In those times prior to it being written down, it was handed down orally. That's an interesting study in itself when you take all of those patriarchs there in the opening part of Genesis and the years that they lived and work it out, how many people that you needed to get the revelation of God from Adam to Noah, for example, and then from Noah to Abraham. It's only a few individuals. It's really only a few individuals that you need in order to get the revelation that God would have given from Adam down to Noah and then from on that time on down to Abraham. For example, Shem lived in Abraham's time. You only need two individuals after the flood. If you go back and work out the sequence of the years and so on that are given in the early chapters of Genesis, Shem was alive when Abraham was on the earth. In fact, there are some commentators who believe that Melchizedek was Shem, because Shem was alive at the time of Abraham. So if you even start there and then work your way back, well, look how long Shem lived prior to the flood, and then take in how many you need to get back to Abraham. It's only a very few number of individuals that you need to communicate the revelation of God orally, as it was done from Adam right down until the time that there begins to be a written revelation from God. But whether there was a written revelation or not, the revelation was there. And Job is able to speak here about these things with a note of certainty and assurance because he has received a revelation from God. This is how he knows these things. God has spoken. Job is aware of that. And Job has received that revelation from God. And it's on the grounds of that revelation from God that any individual can say, I know. Otherwise, you're going to have to use some other term. You're going to have to say, well, I think, or I suppose, or I hope. that this might be the case. It is only when you come to the rock of divine revelation, whether it was then the oral revelation that was given or whether now we have a written revelation from God, it's only when you come to that revelation from God that then you can have a confidence to say, I know. And when we base what we say upon the scriptures of truth, then we can say, we know. We know certain things to be true. We're convinced that these things are so and that they will come to pass because, for no other reason than this, they're in that divine revelation that God has given, and that revelation cannot lie, and it will stand when all the opinions of men have come to an end and are seen to be just that, mere opinions. The Word of God will still stand. Now, what I want us to do this evening is to consider, what did Job know? When you follow on through these three verses, beginning there at verse 25, where he says, "For I know," then he begins to state some things. And he's so sure about these things that he wants these things to be written down. You'll notice that in verse 23 and 24. "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book." He is so sure about these things that he wants to write them down. He wants them to be preserved. But in verse 24, that they would be graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. He doesn't fear that these things that he now knows will ever be contradicted. That's the confidence that he has. These things are so sure. These things are established and will come to pass, that Job is not afraid if his words were written up forever on a rock, so that they would always be seen and observable to others, because he has no fear of them being contradicted. Well, isn't that exactly the hope that every child of God has tonight? There are certain things that we believe and know to be true, and we can say the same. We can write them in a book, we can put them up in such a way that they would be remembered forever, because they'll not be contradicted. The Word of God will never be contradicted. There may be many who try. There was a professor in Princeton University, Princeton College, in the earlier days when it was much more faithful to truth. It has long departed from the faith in these times. But way back in the early days, a man called he was known as Professor Dick Wilson. The Old Testament language was his speciality. And he was the one who made the statement, "There is no man living who knows enough about the Bible to contradict it." And he had studied the languages of the Bible for 45 years and had lectured upon the languages, not only of the Bible, but also the Shemite languages generally. And that was his conclusion. There's no man alive who knows enough about the Bible to contradict it. The Bible stands, and it will stand, and its truths will stand, and Job is not afraid of that. And I trust that you and I will have that same confidence, because there is a comfort, you see, that comes from that. The lack of comfort is the lack of certainty. When people are unsure, then there's fears that set in. Even in the times in which we live, there's fears that set in to people because they're unsure about certain things. With the virus about, as you know, there's people who are unsure about going out and so on. But the Christian isn't unsure about things. When we have a certainty, then we have a confidence. And that confidence brings gladness to the soul. In the midst of everything that is in a state of flux around us, how good it is that the Christian has something that they're confident about. That they can come to this rock, and all the storms that are raging, they know that here's a hiding place. Here's somewhere that will never move. Here are truths that will stand the test of time. And they have. And if it is true that Job lived around the days of Abraham and uttered these words, and here we are now, many thousands of years later, well, these things that Job knew still stand tonight, and they're comforting truths. And that's what I want us to consider. I want you first of all to consider there that Job knew that his Redeemer liveth. That opening line, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." So he knows first of all about a Redeemer. He knows the importance of a Redeemer. He knows about the need of a Redeemer. He's able to speak about a Redeemer. He's able to speak about a personal Redeemer. He's able to speak about a Redeemer who lives. That in itself, if we were to go no further than that, there's enough there to gladden any heart and to give us encouragement tonight. If that's all we ever were to consider, just that opening statement, and sometimes maybe that's because it is the opening words of this verse, that's the one line that maybe sticks in our memory. That's the one verse or the one part of the verse that we recall easily to mind. We think about that statement, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Well, if that's all Job said, that in itself tonight would be sufficient to gladden our heart. How good it is to know that we need a Redeemer. That's a truth that only comes from divine revelation too. You see, that's why I started off by saying that even though there was no written revelation, Job had a revelation from God. Because no one knows of their need of redeeming grace unless the Lord reveals that to that individual. It is not in the natural heart of any of us to come to an understanding that we need redeemed. That is not in the natural heart of man. The natural heart of man is filled with pride that thinks he can find acceptance before God on his own terms, by his own efforts, and that he doesn't need the work of another. But that is not what Job is saying here. Job is acknowledging a Redeemer, a personal Redeemer. And that means that evidently then he has had revealed to him this need of redemption that everyone in the human race must have. That term itself is a very interesting word as it appears in the scriptures. If this is the earliest time that it appears, well then there's some other places where it appears as well. But the underlying meaning of the term is to release that which is bound. That's what that term means as a verb. But here Job is using it as a noun, which is then put into that form of a redeemer, or one who releases, or one who sets free. So Job is here understanding then that he is bound, and that he needs an individual to set him free. All of this is contained in this statement that he uses. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And in that statement he is acknowledging that he indeed is bound and that he needs to be released. And that truth can only come about in anyone's The understanding of that truth can only come about in someone's life by divine revelation. The Lord must show that to an individual. And if the Lord has shown that to us, then it is something to thank the Lord for all our days, that He would have ever opened our eyes and made us to understand that we indeed were bound and we needed to be redeemed, we needed to be released, we needed to be set free. I want you to turn back over to the little book of Ruth. Because this is the term that is connected with the kinsman redeemer. And you know how significant that term is in the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. Because Ruth and Naomi were in poverty. And if there was going to be any deliverance from poverty, any release from poverty, then there was going to have to be the work of the redeemer. But I want you to look at chapter 3, Ruth chapter 3 and beginning at verse 8. It came to pass at midnight. Remember, Naomi told her daughter-in-law to go down to the winnowing floor where Boaz would be and then to speak to him. And it says, it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaiden. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Well, this is the same word here that is translated redeemer in Job chapter 19, verse 25. This idea, this word that has the idea of releasing someone. So here she is desiring this. Spread thy skirt over thine handmaid was a reference to marriage. That phrase appears elsewhere in the scriptures as well, and is a reference of taking one into union in marriage as we understand it. So Ruth is here asking Boaz to do this, perform these duties and responsibilities, be a redeemer in other words to me. Now we're thinking about it here in the earthly sense of these Naomi and Ruth in their poverty and the circumstances that they have returned to Bethlehem, Judah, in, but they need a redeemer. They need a Redeemer. And here, Naomi has instructed Ruth how to go about obtaining the work of a Redeemer in her behalf. And she makes that request, "Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And then if you look at some of those verses further on down, for example, 12 and 13, "Now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning." So Boaz undertakes that there will be a kinsman that will do the work of a kinsman for Ruth. Now the picture here is an illustration of the spiritual. And as I say, there is that which the sinner needs released from. You and I need released from our sins. We are bound, as we know. Sin has taken a hold of us. We're like the captive in the prison. We cannot free ourselves. There is nothing that we can do. Sin takes such a hold upon an individual. And the more sin that an individual pursues and engages in, the greater the hold that sin has upon that individual. And they'll never release themselves. It is the work of a Redeemer to release the sinner. Now Job understands all this. As I say, way back the days of Abraham, even before there's a written revelation, nevertheless the Lord has revealed this much to Job, that he knows all of these truths, and he's able to rejoice here in this chapter 19, verse 25, that his Redeemer liveth. So he's rejoicing in the Redeemer, but he's rejoicing in the Redeemer that lives, which would suggest to us that he understands that there was something that threatened the life of this Redeemer. If he's rejoicing that his Redeemer lives, well, does that not make us to think about some of those terms that the Lord Jesus even used about himself? For example, when he appeared to John, if we go right away over to Revelation and to the very end of that, the revelation of God, the special revelation, the Scriptures, and you go to the book of the Revelation, and the Lord appeared unto John, and he said to John, "I am he that was dead and alive, and I'm alive forevermore." When Job uses this terminology, "my Redeemer liveth," is Job suggesting that he knows something about the death of the Redeemer? That in order to redeem, the Redeemer had to die, had to give his life, but now he lives. He lives in the power of an endless life, never to die again. Oh, there are certain things that Job knows and he is sure about. It's personal. It's my Redeemer. And as we know, salvation is a very personal matter. It's not just a general Redeemer that people need. It's a personal Redeemer. Oh, it's one thing to know that there is a Redeemer, that Christ is a Redeemer. But that is not enough to save an individual soul. Just to know that there is a Redeemer, there has to be more than that. There has to be a coming to a personal, not only a personal understanding of this, but a personal experience of that work of redemption. And again, I suggest to you, is Job here declaring that he indeed has that personal experience? My Redeemer liveth. My Redeemer. He's my Redeemer. He may be the Redeemer of others, Job says, but he's my Redeemer. I have come to that personal experience of him. And how close that Redeemer was to Job. For example, if you look where we started our reading, those earlier verses there of this portion, and it tells us of those who had forsaken Job and had forgotten him and failed him. And without going down through all of that list, there from verse 14 really down to verse 22, there are those who have forgotten him and failed him and forsaken him. To the place there where he's asking for pity, "Have pity upon me." So there's those who have forsaken him. As we know, even his own wife told him to curse God and die. But is Job able to rejoice in a Redeemer who has not forsaken him? "Oh, my Redeemer lives," he says. "Here's one who has not forsaken me. Here's one who has not turned away his face from me." And part of the reason why there's been this forsaking of Job is because of his appearance. because of these boils that were upon his flesh. He makes reference to that in that portion. For example, in verse 20, my bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh. I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. He's referring there to the fact he's escaped death. He looks a pitiful sight in this physical state that he was in, having been afflicted with these boils that has brought him to the very point of death. Remember, that was the thing the Lord told the devil he couldn't do. He said, you can do whatever you want in Job, but you can't take away his life. Well, the devil brought him to the very point of death. And Job is here stating that. I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. And we have, that little phrase is actually passed into general usage for somebody that gets out of difficulty. And it seems surprising that they did. And they might even say, oh, I escaped with the skin of my teeth. Well, Job is here acknowledging, I escaped death with the skin, by the skin of my teeth. He was brought so close to death. That's how near he was to death, the skin of your teeth. And the Lord told the devil, you can't kill him. But oh, how close the devil brought him. And as a result of bringing him to that place where he is a pitiful sight physically, all of these individuals, his kinfolk, his familiar friends, the children that are mentioned there, even his servants and maids that were in his house, all of them have forsaken him. Because Job is so obnoxious in their sight physically. But when he comes down to verse 25, Job can say, my Redeemer liveth. My Redeemer hasn't forsaken me. And the Lord won't forsake those whom He redeems. Well, we might be full of corruption in His sight because of our sins, but He won't forsake us. He won't forsake us. So Job knew that his Redeemer liveth. The second thing that I want you to consider here as well as to what Job knew was that he knew that his Redeemer would come again and stand upon the earth. Job was able to see far into the future here, even beyond the first coming of the Redeemer. Because the reference that he makes here is to the latter day. It says there that he shall stand upon the earth. He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. So he's taking us here as we read his words away through to the latter day. And we can follow that phrase in the scriptures and work out what it's referring to. For example, in both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you will come upon that phrase, and it will indicate to us what it is that, for example, if you turn to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28, Daniel here is interpreting the dream, explaining to Nebuchadnezzar what was in that great dream that he had. Daniel chapter 2 verse 28, and it says, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. So these are things, Daniel chapter 2 verse 28, these are things that are going to happen in the latter day. And if you, as you know, follow on through Daniel's interpretation of the dream, and he brings you to the stone that smashes the image. Well, the stone hasn't smashed the image yet. The kingdoms of men still exist in this world. Christ will smash the image, smash the feet of the image at his return. The kingdoms of men, the times of the Gentiles, are still here with us. But Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord is making known to you the things that will happen in the latter days. So if we take that use of the phrase and go back to Job and say, well, what does Job mean in Job 19 and verse 25, where he says, he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. We have to say Job is here looking down through the corridors of time, even looking beyond the first coming of the Lord. He's looking away forward to the second coming of the Lord. And he knows that the Lord is going to stand, his Redeemer is going to stand upon the earth in the latter day. Again, I suggest to you that that's something that's only known by revelation. Just turn over, if you're in Daniel there, turn over to Zechariah and to chapter 14 of Zechariah. And you will find that very statement about the Lord standing upon the earth here in this prophecy. At the beginning of chapter 14, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. A half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south." Here's Zechariah making this very statement. But Job knew this hundreds and hundreds of years before Zechariah. Zechariah was the prophet, remember, that prophesied along with Haggai at the time of the return, and how they'd gone back and started building the temple after the captivity, and then it had ceased because of opposition, and Haggai and Zechariah started ministering, encouraging the people to go back and finish this good work. So he's hundreds and hundreds of years after the time of Job, and Zechariah is declaring, the Messiah is going to stand, his feet's going to stand upon the Mount of Olives. But Job knew that. Job knew that hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand. Did he know it by revelation? Is that why he's able to declare here then in verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." The Redeemer's going to stand upon the earth. There's a significance in that. He's going to claim the earth as his. That's the significance of standing on it. In fact, there's other times when it pictures the Lord one foot in the sea and one foot on the earth. He's laying claim. It's like Israel walking around Jericho, remember? They were laying claim to Jericho. "Where the sole of your foot will tread, the Lord said, I will give it." Well, here's the Savior, here's the Redeemer pictured. He's coming back to the earth, he's going to stand upon the earth, and as his feet comes down to the earth, it's as if the Lord is claiming, "This is mine, the earth is mine." But then we know that. There's a psalm that tells us the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But today he's not acknowledged as the one to whom the earth belongs. That's not generally acknowledged across the face of the earth by governments, prime ministers and presidents. They don't acknowledge him as the one to whom the earth belongs. But there's coming a day when he's going to lay claim to it. Job knew about this. And it's a comforting truth that he could see past even that first coming that had to do with humiliation and condescension. That he could see forward to that time of the second coming when Christ would come and stand in power and glory and lay claim to the earth. Job could see that. And he rejoiced in it. And as we know, the disciples were told as well in the Acts of the Apostles, the day of ascension, that this same Jesus will come in like manner as ye have seen him go. And he went up from the Mount of Olives, his feet stood there on the Mount of Olives, and then he went up into heaven before them. He is coming back to that same place. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. His feet will one day stand again on the Mount of Olives. Job knew this. And it's a comforting truth. And may indeed we be comforted by that truth, that the Lord is going to claim the earth as his when he returns. But let's go a little further here with what Job had to say. Job understood about a resurrection day as well, because he goes on to speak about that body. And remember the contrast here. We've already mentioned a little bit of how off-putting his physical appearance was because of this affliction that he had, these boils that were afflicting him, and so that even his family and all his servants and all don't want to know him, don't want even to look upon him, because he's so off-putting his physical appearance. But then he declares here, "Though after my skin," verse 26, "though after my skin worms destroy this body." Well, in many ways, he's not even referring about death. He's referring about his own physical appearance. He was like a living death. But he says, "Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." He's thinking about a resurrection. Job knows about a day of resurrection. "In my flesh shall I see God." He knows about a bodily resurrection. Now that's a truth that only comes by revelation. That's a truth that is only known. Now, there's maybe a much more common understanding of a bodily resurrection now in our times, but that's because of the widespread knowledge of the Bible. But do you think about Paul when he went to Mars Hill, went to Athens and started to preach? He preached something strange. People wanted to hear him. And those men took him up to Mars Hill and gave him that platform to preach. And he preached a new doctrine. What was that new doctrine that Paul preached? The bodily resurrection. That was the new thing. That was the thing that those Athenians wanted to hear about. They had never heard the like of this before. And it was true. In Greek culture, they believed in the immortality of the soul. But the immortality of the body, the resurrection of the body, is a biblical truth only known by revelation. And that's why there was all that clamor that day to take Paul up to Mars Hill and give him the platform, because he was preaching this new truth that they had never heard before. And they even said that to him. But that new truth was the resurrection of the body, that the body will rise again. But Job knows that. Job says here, "In my flesh shall I see God, not just with my soul." And as we know, Job was going to see the Lord upon his death. But he's talking not just about his death. He's talking about a bodily resurrection. And even though he says, yes, the body may decay, the worms may eat the body in the ground, but in my flesh shall I see God, there's going to be a day of resurrection. Job knew about a bodily resurrection. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. And it's the last verse of that chapter. This statement of Paul may even be connected with what we have been thinking about there in Job. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Again, it's a very familiar portion. "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." So again, Paul is here writing to these Philippian Christians, and he's telling them about this wondrous change. This is the change that will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 refers to. It's not the Lord coming to rapture his saints. It's the Lord coming to change his people in a moment. It doesn't say at a moment. It says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This is the change that is being referred to. But what I want you particularly to notice is that statement, "Who shall change our vile body?" Who shall change our vile body? That word vile there has the suggestion of a body that is prone to corruption. Well, doesn't that remind you of what Job has been saying in Job 19:26? "Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." And there's Job thinking about the vileness of his body and the fact that it's going to corrupt and decay, and eventually it's going to go into the ground, and it's even the worms are going to eat the body. But Job has this assurance, "In my flesh shall I see God." There is a day of resurrection. And Christian, there is a day of resurrection when the body will rise. And what a glorious day that will be. That is the fullness of redemption, that Christ has redeemed the body as well as the soul. It is a full redemption. It is not a partial redemption. You and I are created body and soul. And the Lord has not only done a redeeming work on the soul, he has done a redeeming work on the body. Redemption is not partial. Redemption is complete. It is full. And while you can have an existence separate from your body, yet it is not a full existence in the sense that it is not as how the Lord created us. As we know, the saints are in glory. Their souls are there before the Lord, and they sing his praises, and they know the Lord, and they see the Lord. And you can have that existence separate from your body, but still it is not the fullness that there is as to how the Lord created us. He created man, a body, and he breathed into him a living soul. And the Lord has redeemed soul and body. This is necessary, you see. If Job knows the Redeemer, if it is true the Redeemer has died and he lives, and that he lives because he's finished the work that he has been given to do, then it follows that there's going to be a resurrection of the body, for the Redeemer has redeemed the body as well. Job knows all of this. Job knows this. And that's the thought I finish off this evening with. Do we know this? More than just by the hearing of the ear and any understanding of our mind, do we know it in our heart? If you'd turn back there, please, to Job 19, I finish off by drawing your thoughts to verse 28. Because here's what Job said: "But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me?" The root of the matter was in Job. Oh, these were just not intellectual truths that Job knew. No, these were more than that. The root of the matter is in Job. Job has experienced redemption. He's looking forward to meeting the Savior. He knows that Savior to be divine. And one day he says he will see him for himself, verse 27. And not another. And if you have a Bible with a margin against verse 27, that little phrase there, "not another," will say, "not a stranger." Job didn't think of this individual as a stranger. The Redeemer is no stranger to Job. Job knows the Redeemer. He knows him. He says, it's not as if I'm going to meet a stranger. No, I'm going to meet somebody that I know. It's like you and I meeting loved ones who've gone ahead. They're not strangers to us. We know them. We know them. We've spent time with them. We've been in their company. We've spoken to them. Well, Job says, that Redeemer who's going to stand upon the earth, that Redeemer who's going to bring about the day of resurrection, when my flesh will rise, he's no stranger, Job says to me. He's no stranger. I know him. The root of the matter is in me. And may we indeed be able to say the very same. The root of the matter is in us. And we'll know that one who stands that day upon the earth.